So this was an interesting past week for me. There was a night, some of you know that Melissa and I, we live with another family, and our housemate Dustin and I were having a conversation about, there was this one moment this past week where it seemed like my son, who is a little bit over a year old, could not do anything that I wanted him to do. So we were in the kitchen, and Dustin was laughing about it because Indy ran over to the back screen door, and we have a wood block, you know, you kind of stick a wood block in the gutter of the screen door so that, you know, you can't open it from the outside, to kind of as a safety lock, and he was trying to pick it up and eat it, which, you know, that's an instant no-no, Indy. And then he starts walking over to the other side of the kitchen and decides that, you know what, I'm going to start running down the hallway so that he, because he loves to run down the hall so he can climb up the stairs by himself, and which is an instant no-no, Indy. And then when I grabbed him to stop him from doing that, he turns around and comes up to the tower fan in our kitchen and starts rocking it back and forth, which is another no-no, Indy, and he knows that. And here's the thing with my son. He knows, right? He'll do this thing where right before he's about to do something, he's moving towards the hallway, he'll turn his head and look at Papa, give a big smile, and then start taking off to do whatever he pleases. And, you know, Dustin was joking with me, you know, he should have just finished the task. If he's going to, it seemed like he just wanted to do every single thing that he knows he's not supposed to do. He should have started hitting the TV. He should have started drinking from, like, we leave our dishwasher door open, and so he started sometimes drink from the dishwasher like that. He throws utensils on the ground. And it's like a game to him. And I know that it's a game because he always gives me a look right before he does something he knows that he shouldn't. And that look communicates to me, why should I be restrained from my freedom and fun? I'm about to enjoy myself. There's too many rules, and I'm just going to go out and do whatever I feel like. And the funny thing is, I think that sometimes, when we're honest, that's the way we perceive God. You give us all these instructions and commandments and laws, and it seems like you're making it impossible for us to please you, and it gets tiresome for us because it seems like all these rules and regulations. And I think that God wants to give us some freedom. As we've been on this journey of freedom all year, I think that God wants to give us some freedom in regards to what it means to have to obey God. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Exodus chapter 36. We're in this series called Unbound, and Exodus is the story of people becoming unbound as they move from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And as we have understood this whole process, all of Exodus is about as people encounter the God of glory, that he sets us free to worship him and become his people together. And right now, we've been here for a long time, we're still at the halfway point of their journey from slavery to promise. And they're here at Mount Sinai, in the middle of the desert wilderness, where God has formalized their everlasting covenant relationship with the people of Israel. Now, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert, because we're right at the tail end of the book of Exodus. Exodus wraps up with the Israelites just beginning to continue their journey, starting from this halfway point, and we don't get to see much further beyond that. In fact, the final six chapters that we've already started are spent completely on the construction of the tabernacle, which, for those of you who've been tracking along, you'll remember that it's this big tent for their worship place. It's kind of a mobile church. And I think about this and think about how boring that is to end a book this way, especially if you consider how much drama there is in the book of Exodus. There's the drama of people becoming suffering from genocide and slavery. And then God raises up a man, and we see the downfall of this potential savior as Moses takes shortcuts to get results, and it results in murder. And then we see him receive a second chance through an encounter with the eternal God manifest in a bush that would not burn up. And then we see all these miraculous plagues of judgment against the false gods of Egypt. We see the Israelites experience their Independence Day, won not by human revolution, but divine intervention. We see them escape the armies of Egypt that chase after them by God miraculously parting the Red Sea. We see them experience water coming from the rocks when they are thirsty, God providing bread from heaven. They witness the manifest presence of God himself in a towering pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. So, why in the world would Moses, the author here, think that this is a good idea. Let's wrap up this breathless historical account with a bunch of, you know, artists and craftspeople sitting around sewing a tent and making furniture. Because it's important. And it's directly relevant to you and I. So let's discover together why. Let's pick up in Exodus chapter 36, verse 8. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim, skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain. He made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. So let's stop right there for a second. I'm going to break this passage up into bits and pieces. And today we're going to do something a little bit different. Usually I preach verse by verse, but we're going to kind of tackle things in big sections. And so what's happening here is they are beginning to actually craft the tabernacle. And so you kind of see a picture of what the interior could look like of that tabernacle. And what's interesting here is that it's just repeating God's instructions almost verbatim from chapter 26, verse 1 through 14, when he's teaching them. Here's when he tells Moses, up on Mount Sinai, here's how I want you to make this tabernacle. And it's very specific, down to the measurements and the details and the material. And so what we have here in these first packets of verses is there's these curtains that form the inner layer of the tent. And they're made from the highest quality of material, interwoven with multicolored yarn. And just to give you an idea of the size, because I know we don't measure things in cubits, it's approximately about 42 feet by 60 feet in length. And so what's happening is there's two sets of these thick curtains, and they're connected together with 50 clasps of gold because to make it easy to assemble and disassemble, as the Israelites, they kind of need it to be mobile as they're going to move throughout the desert all this time. So let's read on. He also made curtains of goats, this is verse 14, goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves, 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain and the one set of the one set and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram skin and goat skins. I know this is so interesting to you. So we just talked about the inner layer of the tent. Now verse 14 through 18 is the middle layer of the tent, okay? It's composed of woven goat hair. And so if you touched it, it would feel kind of like felt. And this also is two pieces, and it's held together by bronze instead of gold clasps. Alright? And then in verse 19, it talks about the outer of a layer of the tent. So there's three layers. And this outer layer is made out of ram skin and goat skin and it's thick, durable leather. It's been treated to withstand both the constant setup and tearing down of the tent and to withstand the weather and environmental changes. So that's what you need to know about those three layers of the tent. Alright? Moving on in verse 20. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had two tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus, 20 frames for the south side. And he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, two bases under one frame for its two tenons, and two bases under the next frame for its two tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, he made 20 frames and their 40 bases of silver, two bases under one frame and two bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear, and they were separate beneath but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases under every frame, 2 bases. All right, where am I? Here I am. Okay. Huh? Thank you. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle of the rear westward, and he made the middle bar to run from end to half to the end halfway up the frame. And he overlaid the frames with gold and made their rings of gold for holders for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. All right. This whole section, what we're seeing here is basically a repetition of chapter 26, verse 15 through 30. And here it is in a summary. They're crafting these about 50 frames and all these support bars that are overlaid with gold. They have silver bases, and it's just the structure for holding up those layers of the tent, right? The cloth stuff, all right? And then lastly, in verse 35 through 38, he made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it. And for it, he made four pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, embroidered with needlework, and its five pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their five bases were of bronze. I know that your life has just changed through the reading of God's Word. It's amazing, right? And you know what? We're not going to go into severe detail with these because, like I said, this is literally a repetition of chapter 26. And if you want to understand the symbolism more of each element, you can go back and listen to that message. But we had the tent made, the three layers of the tent that were described, almost verbatim those instructions in chapter 26. We have all those frames and the support bars, that's the structure. And that's repeated almost verbatim as well. And then there's a summary here of basically what we just read of two heavy ornate curtain doors that need to be made. So there's no like wooden doors, they're just curtains that are kind of hung on these frames. And the first one that is described is inside the tent is a barrier. Remember, there's two chambers in the tabernacle. There's the holy place where the priests can enter, and then there's the most holy place where God himself is going to dwell. The presence of God is going to manifest. So the first curtain door is that barrier. And just to give you an idea, it's not just like a light, breezy curtain. Because remember, only the high priest could enter into the most holy place, the one that God had chosen to represent all of his people before him. And anyone else who did so would be struck dead. And the high priest was only allowed to enter how many times? One time a year, right? On the Day of Atonement, to make sacrifices for the sin of all the people. And so I don't want you to think of this as a curtain that's kind of like, what if a strong breeze blew and then like somebody turned around and saw the presence of God, and then melts into like dust. No, this curtain is very thick. We're talking about something that is layered and layered and layered. Historians approximate that it was probably about 4 inches thick. So you couldn't accidentally violate and whoop, stumbled into a room. God, sorry about that, you know. So it protected people from doing that. And then the second curtain that's described is the front door entrance. Now, this is a beautiful picture of God's dwelling place, but you've heard all this before when we preached on chapter 26. And so it gets worse, by the way. I want you to know that all of chapter 36 through 39, as we come towards the end of these 40 chapters, all of those chapters repeat almost verbatim what we already read and preached on in chapters 25 through 28. The only change is there's changes in the tenses of the verbs. Like basically, in the early chapters, it's all about God says, do this to make the tabernacle. And then chapters 36 through 39 are, the Israelites did that to make the tabernacle and its elements, right? And so the million-dollar question that we must answer is why? Why is God being redundant and repetitive? This is like most anticlimactic, repetitive way of wrapping up this adrenaline-paced, miracle-filled book of Exodus. And to give you some answer an idea to why God is doing this. Let's look at that first verse we read again in 36:1. I want you to compare it to chapter 26, verse 1. When God commanded them way back in chapter 26, verse 1, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue, purple, scarlet yarn with cherubim skillfully worked into them. And then the response in chapter 36, verse 8 is almost duplicate. All the craftsmen amongst the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and purple, blue, purple, scarlet yarn with cherubim skillfully worked into them. What does that reveal to us? It shows that every specific detail that God commanded his people, the Israelites responded with complete and precise obedience. Now, we might misinterpret the lesson here. Some of us hear this and we read it as, that means in order to be a good religious person, I need to obey every minute detail of God's law. You can't mess up or you'll get punished or something like that, right? And so what I want to do is I want to take what we're reading today and let's drop it into the greater context of God's story in Exodus. Remember what was happening in this book. God first set the Israelites free through this miraculous Exodus out from the physical bondage of slavery. God got the people out of Egypt, remember? But the journey is about God getting Egypt and its idolatry and its spiritual slavery out of the people. You get that? The beginning of Exodus is about God getting the people out of Egypt, and the whole journey is going to be about God getting Egypt out of the people. And particularly the spiritual slavery they have towards idolatry, that tendency that we've talked about many times to put your trust in things other than God. And so as they're traveling through the wilderness, they're learning to trust and depend on God for His provision, right? Like the water and the bread, instead of depending on false gods. They're learning to worship Him alone as the one true God, that He is the great I Am, the self-existing one who was and is to come, and that there is no other like Him. And so as they stop here at this halfway point at Mount Sinai, Moses, you remember, he stays atop the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, dwelling in the eternal presence of God, and the whole purpose was so that he could receive the Israelites' everlasting covenant with God. But the problem was, there's still a lot of Egypt in the Israelites. They had a lot of slavery in their heart. And it comes to head in a dramatic climax. As you remember, while Moses was up there on the mountain with God, the Israelites turned back to their Egyptian ways. They fashioned their own distorted version of God as a golden calf to give them comfort, to serve their agenda at their convenience. And we call that idolatry. And so they committed this terrible sin, and it comes with a terrible price. This is like the climax of the book of Exodus. And you remember that when Moses sees all this, those Ten Commandments, that God Himself, He used His own hand, His own finger to write the law lovingly for His people. Moses takes these original tablets that God wrote and shatters them on the ground as a symbol of the covenant being shattered, that the Israelites have shattered their side of the covenant. You know, and the reason why this is so serious, this idolatry, it's like, I want you to picture, they're about to receive their covenant and they commit, they're worshiping this golden calf and getting drunk and having sensual orgies around it. That would be like catching your beloved having an affair on your wedding day. You see, what should have been the greatest joy for the Israelites to officially experience this new covenant relationship between them and God, what should have been their greatest moment, actually turns into their greatest tragedy, which could have derailed the entire plan of salvation for God's people. But through the intercession of a mediator, Moses in this case, and the loyal love and mercy of God, that covenant gets renewed. And His law, God's law, is written on a new set of stone tablets to give to the people. And so what happens is, from the ashes of sin, the Israelites experience the refining fires of God's grace in a very personal and powerful way. Instead of being punished and given death, they're cleansed from their slavery to idolatry. They're shown undeserved mercy and forgiveness as God renews this covenant relationship with them, which they did not earn. They did not do anything to earn that covenant being restored to them. So I want you to see what's going on here, because this is the point of this part of the passage. After the Israelites personally experience the incredible grace of God, they respond in complete obedience. They joyfully give and serve and craft the tabernacle according to God's precise instructions. And so the lesson here is that obedience isn't something that's done out of obligation or guilt or fear, nor is obedience an attempt to earn God's approval or His acceptance. Instead, as they experience grace, acceptance, forgiveness from God, obedience is a response. Did you hear that? A response to the grace of God. So often, we're trying so hard to obey God as if we can earn His approval, when God says, by grace, I approve you, and in your approval, out of that joyful acceptance, we want to obey Him. is done out of thankfulness. That, yes, God, you have set me free. Yes, you have cleansed me. Yes, you have forgiven me from my physical, emotional, and spiritual slavery and idolatry. You've shown me mercy and forgiveness. You've given me acceptance and approval that I didn't have to earn. You welcome me into an everlasting covenant relationship through Jesus that I did not deserve. And so my obedience becomes a response to that grace. And it's very different from how we often view obedience. Many of us, we believe in our heads that God is gracious. But the way we functionally live is that, well, if I don't obey God, then He'll smite me. He'll withhold His blessing. And so I better watch out. I better make sure I cross my T's and dot my I's. And I remember meeting with a man who functionally lived that way. In his head, he said he was a Christian, believed in the grace of Jesus Christ. But the way that he lived was, if I obey all these things that God commands, if I follow the rules, if I give to church, if I serve in a ministry, then God will be pleased with me. Then God will give me success in my job, in my wife, in getting a wife, in getting a family. But if I don't obey in these things, God will hold out on me. And I could see that in the way that he thought and lived. And so his faith revolved around unhappily attempting to comply with all of God's commands. Out of obligation, out of guilt, out of fear. He's trying so hard to earn something from God, to prove himself worthy of the blessings of God. How do you think that turned out for him? As he was sitting in my office, I could hear how miserable he was. He felt trapped. He felt burnt out on his career, on ministry, on life. He felt like a slave. And isn't the whole point of Exodus that God is all about setting his people free? And you see, here's the problem. If your problem, the problem is, if your obedience is done to God to earn God's favor instead of in response to that God has given you his favor, then you're never going to do enough. You're never going to be good enough. And what God declares through Jesus Christ is that you will never be more pleasing to me than you already are in Christ. You cannot do something to make yourself more loved, more forgiven, more approved by God. Because your approval, your acceptance as a son or daughter in his family is through the blood of Jesus. In Christ, Romans 8:38-39 teaches us that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future or any of the powers in the world today, not even if you're relocated to the remotest point of Mount Everest or to the deepest trench in the Pacific Ocean, nothing in all of creation can separate you from being fully loved, accepted, approved, forgiven by God than you already are through Christ Jesus, simply by faith. And so I think about what is that going to look like for us? Because most of us live in a system of, in this world, you have to do ABC, and you obey ABC, whether it's the rules of school or the laws of the land or to whatever authorities, in order to get our approval and our acceptance, etc. And so we need to have a very different picture. And I think about when my mom was first teaching me how to drive. Many of you know my father passed away when I was young, so my mother kind of fell on her to have to teach me how to drive. And being that, you know, that mother-son relationship when I was 16 was very bad. It was just all arguments. And we'd always fight when she was trying to train me in my driving. We would argue about what constitutes good driving. Because, you know, as a 16-year-old, good driving to me is like, nobody died. Good. And go get from point A to B as fast as possible. We would debate and argue about, well, do her rules make sense? Like, she'd want little things like, well, you know, you have to make sure that you stay within 1 mile per hour of the speed limit so that you don't get a ticket, this, that, and the other. And we would debate all these things, and we would get into arguments about, you know, all these little nitpicky details that I refused to comply with her. And there were even moments, like I remember one time I was learning how to, you know, make a left turn and a protected left turn. The green arrow turned green, and there was two lanes. And I was in the far left lane, and I kind of like, you know, went whoop and kind of swerved into the extra lane, and the car behind me kind of whoop veered out of the way, and I said to my mom, Whew, that was close. I don't think that person realized how close they were driving to me. And my mom kind of muttered under her breath, I think he feels the same way about you, you know? And that whole picture of us just debating over and over, what are the rules of driving and how to do it the right way. When I finally got my driver's license, about a month after I got my driver's license, a week after I got my insurance, I got into a car accident. And I freaked out because I was full of so much dread having to tell my mom that I got into an accident. And the reason why is because I didn't listen to her rules that she had given to me. And so kind of I started rehearsing my confession and my speech and how I'll get a job so I can help pay for the car and to pay for any increased rate in my insurance. And as I sat down to talk with her about it, her reaction to me was very different than what I had expected. The first thing out of her mouth wasn't, what's wrong with you? Which is what I expected. But it was, are you okay? And when she thought about, you could see in that moment, she wasn't looking at me as her 16-year-old son. What she saw was her precious baby, the one that she had born and taken care of all these years. And she started hugging me and trying to comfort me. I wasn't upset, but she was comforting me. And she was in tears because she was so scared at the thought of me accidentally killing myself in a car accident. And she just kept saying over and over, it's okay, it's okay, I forgive you, I forgive you. And I wasn't even apologizing at that moment. And here's the cool thing. He says, you know what? We're so blessed that God protected you. Next time, just be more careful. Wait a minute. There's a next time? I get to drive again? And there was such a wash of relief and joy that filled me as I knew that I was wrong, but I also knew that I was loved, that I was experiencing grace. And I got to tell you, the next time I got into a car, there was a genuine desire in my heart to obey the principles and the rules that she wanted me to have because I was thankful to her, because I knew what forgiveness and acceptance looks like for my mom who loved me. And many of us as children, we grow up without grace, only law. It doesn't mean that there's no rules or no consequences, but the relationship you have with a parent may be based on criticism or judgment or lack of forgiveness, and obedience is this millstone that hangs around the neck of some parents, and they pass it on to their kids. And so your obedience and your failure from it comes from a place of trying to earn the approval of that parent instead of out of the joy and grace that you are already approved. You see, grace is a powerful motivator and an agent of transformation. And how much more so with God, who looks at us in our most shameful, when we have messed up, when we have wrecked our lives, when we have done irrevocable things, and yet out of His grace, not because we are good, but because He is good, gives us mercy and forgiveness through faith. And so I want to ask you, do you show signs of practicing obedience to God in order to earn His favor and His approval and His acceptance? Do you do things for God out of guilt and fear? Here's how you can tell. Do you often feel obligated or stressed out or burnt out with God? Is it a duty to you to serve Him and obey Him? You see, if you base your identity and your relationship with God on your ability to obey, you're going to become this moral, religious person. And there's only two things that can happen. Either you'll be crushed under the weight of your guilt and despair because you're going to fail again and again to fulfill these impossible standards and expectations that you have for yourself. Or worse, you'll lie to yourself. You'll smugly and falsely believe that you are being a self-righteous person, and then you'll become proud, judgmental, and cruel towards others, holding them up to these unrealistic expectations that you lie to yourself that you have fulfilled. Or you can dwell on the reality of Romans 5:8 that tells us that when we were at our worst as sinners, there's a God who loved us so much He traded His best his own son, as a sacrificial payment, that he gave us what we need instead of what we deserve. And when you grasp how deep and how wide that love and grace is, it makes me want to weep with joy. It makes my heart swell with gratitude. It makes me want to respond in love and trust to do whatever you say, God, in obedience, because your grace is so amazing. And my heart aches because there are many moral people sitting in churches on Sunday mornings, but very few who've experienced the despair of guilt of our sin and the breathless wonder of grace through Jesus. Obedience is only good, it's only godly, it only makes sense when it's done in response to understanding and experiencing the grace of God. That's where this passage lands in the big picture. Well, let's wrap this up with one last section. We're going to pick up in chapter 37. Bezalel, remember he's like the head artist that God appointed for making of the tabernacle, made the ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, made a molding of gold around it. He cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side, 2 rings on its other side. He made poles of acacia wood, overlaid them with gold, put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end, 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. This is almost verbatim of what God instructed in chapter 25, and God commands them to make the Ark of the Covenant. Bezalel and the artists, they made it. That's basically what this passage says. So it's getting it done, it's in complete, precise obedience, again, to God's instructions. And in obeying God, this is not just to be slave labor for Him. There's a point to this obedience. The tabernacle is more than just about making a mobile home for God. The ark is more than about simply making a daddy armchair for God. Remember what tabernacle means. It literally means dwelling place. That's what a tabernacle is. For the very presence of God to dwell in their midst. That He is not this aloof and distant cosmic being. Instead, He pitches His tent in the middle of their camp. He's near. He's here. And so for the Israelites, because of His presence, we can trust that His ever-present comfort is here. His ever-present strength, His ever-present provision is available. That where we go, He will go. Where He leads, we will follow. None of us will be left behind. We are not going to be forsaken. And in verse 1 through 5, we have the ark, a separate item. This is a little box, and it contains the official copy, the testimony of the covenant between God and His people, those 2 new stone tablets. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant or Ark of the Testimony. And it's overlaid in royal, costly, pure gold as the throne of God. That's His chair. That's His throne in the tabernacle. And there's 4 gold feet for the ark and 4 gold poles so that it wouldn't touch the ground. It's elevated off the ground. No touching the ground. And when they moved it, nobody touches the ark itself. They use the poles. Because it's a reminder to them that God is holy, to be treated with reverence, that nothing impure may touch Him. And then in verse 6 through 9, you have the cover for this ark, this box. It's called the mercy cover or the atonement cover. Why? Because atonement means a substitute payment. And like I explained earlier, one day a year, the high priest comes in, he sprinkles blood of an animal, sacrificed animal, because blood represents life, on the cover, on the mercy cover, on the atonement cover. That blood is shed as a symbolic act to atone, to pay for the sins of all the people, because the price of sin is always death, so that they may receive forgiveness. And what's interesting is that what is in the ark, the law, the covenant, cannot save them. It can only condemn God's people. because they are unable to keep God's law perfectly. And so the cover is a reminder that in our sinfulness, in our inability, that we need to be covered with God's mercy, His forgiveness. That there is a great exchange that occurs, that God exchanges our sinfulness for His righteousness through His merciful atonement. And so we need to understand why these are so important to us today. Do you know that God still dwells with us today? Not in the generic sense, like, yeah, God is everywhere. But in John 1:14, it describes Jesus, the Word who became flesh, made His tabernacle amongst us, made His dwelling place amongst us. That Jesus is our ultimate tabernacle. He is the God who came down from heaven to dwell with us, and not just temporarily during His ministry on earth, but eternally. And by faith in Him, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22 tells us that we can enter the tabernacle's holy of holies with confidence because Jesus is our tabernacle entrance so that we can draw near to the very presence of God, just like the high priest did in the Old Testament. And we also know that Jesus is our ark. He is our mercy cover. He is the Word who contains God's law through His sinless life, and He covers our sin through His sacrificial death and resurrection. And He does all this to restore that rich intimacy of a covenant, eternal relationship between man and God. It's what God longs for with His people, with the Israelites, with us. So what are we supposed to learn from all this? As the Israelites receive undeserved grace, as they joyfully respond in obedience, their obedience leads them to experience even deeper intimacy with the very presence of God, literally, through the tabernacle and the ark. You see, God told them to make this stuff, but it's no longer something that's going to happen in the future. God is done with talking about it. He's done with His preparations for His presence. He's readying His people to experience the real thing. Instead of just talking about My presence, instead of worshiping false gods that overpromise and underdeliver for you, you're going to experience personal worship and relationship with Me, directly with the presence of the living God, this holy and merciful one. And that, brothers and sisters, is the point. That is what obedience is for when God commands us to things. You see, the commandments that God gives us are always for our good and for our benefit, never to deprive us or to rob us of our joy. They set us free instead of enslave us, because many of us look at God's instructions and His commands as more heavy chains and burdens that we have to carry, when in fact they are to set us free. The goal of His instruction and law is always to increase our holiness and our healthiness, to draw us deeper into knowing Him, into intimate connection with Him, and being transformed by Him. And the tabernacle and the ark, they replace the slave chains of idolatry and the false worship that comes with it. Whether it's the pagan worship of a fertility god that demands you sacrifice your children and your purity, or whether it is the idol or false god of your performance and your accomplishment that demands sacrifices of your time and your family and your health, or whether it is the false god of your relationship that you elevate so high, or pleasure or leisure or your hobbies that demands your attention and your devotion and your life and sits on the throne of your heart instead of Jesus. God replaces those things by providing the real thing. He gives us an avenue to genuinely worship and connect with Him, to be fulfilled by Him, to be intimate with Him, where we meet with God personally and experience Him deeply. We are welcomed into His court. We get to regularly experience the grace of being cleansed and forgiven, His acceptance and approval at the altar, at the mercy seat, where we can hear from Him and worship Him because He's our present and holy and intimate God. And we are His people, His beloved children. And what we see throughout the Bible, as well as here in this passage, is that all the things that God asks us to obey is for our good. They prevent us from the relationship-destroying affair of sin, and they deepen our closeness with Him. I met with a brother this past week who is going through terrible family conflicts. Got so bad that courts and lawyers are getting involved in it. And this friend of mine did nothing wrong. And as we were talking about it, he said to me, you know what? The reality is, even as a believer in Jesus, even though I know his grace and forgiveness, when I look at the people I'm in conflict with, the family I'm in conflict with, I do not feel like forgiving them, no matter what God commands us to do. I don't feel like forgiving them. But despite that feeling, Jesus gently whispered into his heart, reminding those who are forgiven that we must forgive. And I love the way that Jesus directly spoke into his heart. You don't feel like forgiving. A lot of people feel that way. But when has obedience ever been contingent on how you feel? And he began to remember, my brother in Christ, that God was always reminding him, do you really know me? Do you really trust me? Do you trust that my commands are good, that it will draw you closer to me? And I watched for some time as this person was trapped in a prison of fear and frustration, and even sometimes sinful anger that they could not get out of. But as they took just the first step, baby step, not to say like they were able to say, yep, I totally forgive this family for destroying me and ruining my life. But I will take this baby step, knowing that forgiveness is a process. But that first step was obedience. And as they did, Jesus began to give that person comfort and courage, give them strength and freedom from the prison that they were locked in. And I saw this brother begin to experience Jesus in a very personal way. That's just at the beginning point, just the starting point of the process, but on the road to being set free. You see, obedience is always for our good because it leads us to deeper intimacy with the presence of God. God is always concerned about what is good for us and for His glory, because what is for His glory is good for us. And so as you have received grace, let me ask you something. Are you experiencing intimacy with God that grows deeper day by day? Do you feel like you're growing closer to God and more in love with Him and more of His presence in your life every day? If not, I'm going to suggest to you that the issue is obedience. Because like the Israelites, we obey out of thankfulness and in response to grace, but we also obey God and His instructions and His will because they are good for us, because they draw us closer to Him. That is always His goal. And so the question is, do you trust that? Do you believe Him when He says that? Do you trust Him and His character? And like the Israelites, God may be calling you out on something that seems very insignificant. Little measurements of these curtains and the materials of these curtains. We have to obey in all these little details. But remember that God has a far greater picture in mind, as we saw from the book of Exodus. Are you willing to respond to His grace, to trust in His goodness, and obey even in the little, seemingly insignificant things? Where is God nudging you to trust Him and obey Him today? Some of you know I had my wisdom teeth pulled out at age 41, which is quite wonderful. Let me tell you what a pleasant experience that was. But it was in the hopes that it would solve some of the aches and pains and the problems that I was having with my teeth. But the problem is, I'm still having problems with them. And so I had to go back to the dentist. And, you know, we've known for some time that I grind my teeth when I sleep and stuff like that. And so, you know, they gave me a night guard. But the problem is, the night guard only protects my teeth for, you know, 6, 7, 8 hours a night, right? And for the rest of the day, it doesn't. And what my dentist identified this past month, was they were able to diagnose that all throughout the day, I am unconsciously, constantly clenching my teeth together all the time. I do it without even thinking about it. And what's happening is that it's causing irreparable damage to the alignment of my teeth. And in fact, there's a sections of my teeth where splinters have broken off because of the pressure of my teeth clenched all the time. Some of you are like that. You're trying to obey God through clenched teeth. You're fulfilling your religious obligations. You're trying to earn God's approval and favor. So you clamp down through your gritted teeth because you're supposed to do the right thing as a Christian. And what you're really doing is simply grinding yourself down. And there's slivers of your heart. There are splinters of your soul that are shattering outwards. You think that that is really the way that God wants you to relate with Him. If you don't remember anything else, the big idea today is that obedience is a response to God's grace that leads us into a deeper intimacy in our worship and relationship with Him. It's a response to grace. And it's for our benefit because it helps us draw close to Him. We obey Him in response to this amazing grace that He's shown us through our tabernacle and ark. His name is Jesus. And we obey Him because it's for our good. Our good Father wants to give us a gift, and through our obedience, draw us closer in knowing Him, in worshiping Him, in connecting with Him. And so, when God finally leads the Israelites to finally make the tabernacle and the ark, He's asking them, are you ready for the real thing? No more of the false promises of idols. No more of the anticipation of my presence to come. Are you ready for the real thing? And the same question goes out to you and I this morning. Are you ready for the real thing with God? Not a relationship built on obligation, guilt, fear, trying to earn approval and acceptance. If so, God is inviting you into His grace that you may respond with obedience and experience joy and intimacy with Him today. Let's pray.